Welcome to Knowing God in the Word. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will begin his teaching series on the book of John. When and why was this gospel written and how it relates to our lives? And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. Our purpose in the Knowing God in the Word radio program is to study the Bible and to get to know God through the Bible. And so what we will typically be doing is studying through various books of the Bible and seeing what God would have us to know in those books and how we can know God better through those books. And the first such book we're going to study is the Gospel of John. Now, today I would like to do an introduction to John, and we'll discuss various things about the book, like when was John written? And why was it written? And how does the way it's written reflect its purpose? Now, first of all, we'll consider when John was written. Well, a lot of people today would say that John was written in the 2nd century AD and wasn't written by John at all. Now, why would they say this? Well, I think a lot of Christians in churches may not be aware of this, but there was a group that came out of Germany within the last 200 years or so that are called the Higher Critics. Now, who are the Higher Critics? Well, that's the name they give themselves. And see, they call themselves the Higher Critics in contrast with what they call the Lower Critics. Now, we're all probably aware that there are some people who just reject the Bible outright. Say it's worthless. Say there's no reason studying it or reading it. It's just a useless book. And those are people who are atheists or members of other religions, and they just scoff at the Bible and say the Bible's nothing. They don't give it the time of day. Now, these people who call themselves higher critics, they would call people like that lower critics. And they would look at themselves as higher. Well, why would they look at themselves as higher? Because they say, see, we recognize that the Bible is great literature. We recognize that it's an important production of humanity and that there are reasons to study. You should study it. You should get to know it. You should get to understand it just like any great literature. But at the same time, we don't believe that it's actually true or that it was actually written by God or that the stories of miracles and so forth it gives are actually true. Well, they say that's just childish. We're far too intellectual for that, but we're also too intellectual to just reject the Bible out of hand. We recognize its great literary value. And so they call themselves the higher critics of Scripture. And they look down their noses both on people who would just reject the Bible outright, but also they look down their noses on people who believe the Bible, believe it's God's word, and believe it's true. Now, the higher critics have several arguments, and their primary argument probably is contradictions in Scripture. It's really the only legitimate argument they have, I would say. They claim that the Bible contradicts itself. Now, contradictions in Scripture is way too big a topic for me to deal with in this little introduction to John. But if you really want to look into supposed contradictions in Scripture, I couldn't suggest any book more highly than the Companion Bible. The Companion Bible is the life's work of a man named E.W. Bullinger, at least up through partway through John when he died. Somebody else had to finish it, but they finished it using a lot of his notes generally. And so it's mostly the work of E.W. Bullinger. Now, he was a very great scholar, and he took these higher critics on head on. And whenever there would be a supposed contradiction in Scripture that they would bring out, he would answer it, and his answers are usually given in condensed form in the Companion Bible, in his notes on those particular passages. So I would say if you really want to look into contradictions in Scripture and see reasonable explanations for why they aren't contradictions at all, I would suggest the Companion Bible. Now, Bullinger is a very controversial figure because of some of his theology. Some of it was very unorthodox. And so some people are very much against Bullinger. But I would say, well, I don't agree with all his theology, but I think his Bible is very valuable. And for contradictions in Scripture, it's not the least reason that it's valuable. It's very valuable for that. And any time I come upon a supposed contradiction that I'd never noticed before or that I can't immediately figure out, I'll look to the Companion Bible for guidance. But in my 25 years plus of study, I've never yet been convinced that the Bible really contradicts itself when properly interpreted and properly understood and properly translated. I believe that the Bible's true. So I don't accept that argument of the higher critics. Now, their other arguments are all basically based on one premise, and that is lack of faith. See, they will argue things like books of the Bible weren't actually written by who the author was supposed to be. Daniel wasn't written by Daniel. John wasn't written by John. There were like three Pauls. Now, why do they argue this? Well, ultimately, if you really examine their arguments closely, you'll find it's because they just plain don't believe it. For example, if there's ever a prophecy in Scripture of something that came true a few hundred years later, see, they won't believe that there actually could have been a prophecy. So they'll say, well, this book was really written after the prophecy was fulfilled, prophecy, quote unquote. So it's not a prophecy at all. It's a record of history. And it's just pretending to be a prophecy. If there's ever miracles in the Bible, they don't believe those miracles really happened. See, these higher critics, if they're not outright atheists, or at least agnostics, they don't believe in a God at all, they at least don't believe in a God who is very powerful, or who actually acts in the world. They don't think that God really would work miracles today. They don't think that God would really produce a book that would have accurate prophecies. They don't believe that God really acts in the world, so they either believe in a very weak God or disinterested God, or else no God at all. So to them, prophecies don't make sense. Miracles in the Bible don't make sense. They don't believe in a God who could do those things. So their basic argument is lack of faith. But for those of us who do believe that there's a God, that he's powerful, that he's interested in the world, and that he acts in the world, and that he did act to produce a book called the Bible, their arguments don't hold any weight. They're basically empty. They're just based on, I don't believe it. And my response to that is, I do believe it. So give me something else, because your arguments don't really hold any weight to me. Now, if their other two arguments don't work, the third argument higher critics will usually resort to is laughter. They will laugh at you like you're the dumbest person in the world for actually believing in the Bible, believing it's true, and actually placing your faith in it. Well, these higher critics, there's no doubt about it, they're out to destroy faith. And they're some of Satan's primary agents in this world to do that. And you might think I'm being very hard on them, but I know they're destroying people's faith. I've met people, I've seen people whose faith has been destroyed by these higher critics. So I think they deserve to be exposed for who they really are, and that is destroyers of faith, Satan's agents in this world. Now, these higher critics are most dangerous because of where you'll find them. See, the lower critics, the atheists, you won't find them anywhere important. They'll be out there in other religions or in atheist groups and attacking the Bible. But these higher critics, you'll find them in places like religious studies departments at secular universities. But not just at secular universities, you'll find them in Bible colleges, in Bible seminaries, and sometimes even in pulpits. And they're out there destroying faith in the Word of God. Now, I bring all this up to say that what they say about the book of John is that it was written by a group of scholars in the second century. Well, I think they like that idea of groups of scholars because they're groups of scholars. So they think everything should have been done by groups of scholars. Well, why the second century? Well, it's because they recognize that John, most clearly of all the Gospels, presents Jesus Christ as God. And again, their argument is, I don't believe it. So they don't believe that God would be involved in the world to the point where he'd become a man and come to earth and be Jesus Christ and die for our sins. So since they don't believe Christ was God, they think that anybody who wrote he was God must not ever actually have met him. So must have lived 100 years or more after he died, and so they could have believed myths about him that he was God. But that argument is just based again on I don't believe it. And my response to that is I do believe it. I believe that Jesus Christ is God. So your argument that nobody who knew him would have thought he was God, well, I think people knew him and thought he was God because he was God. So your argument is just based on lack of faith, and I don't accept it. Now, many more conservative Bible scholars, in spite of the fact that they believe the Bible, will nevertheless say that they think that John is the latest written of the Gospels. Now, why do they say that? Well, I think their bottom line reason is that they're trying to compromise with higher critics. See, these higher critics, they seem very scholarly and very knowledgeable, and nobody wants to appear stupid before scholarly intellectual people. And so they'll try to compromise and say, well, I don't think John was written in the second century. I think it was written by John, but yeah, it was written the latest of all the Gospels. Well, I say, why compromise with the higher critics? I don't think what the higher critics say is right. I don't think there's any reason to compromise with the higher critics. Well, what other arguments do conservative scholars have for it being late? Well, I think their basic argument is that they believe in the John of Ephesus. Now, who is the John of Ephesus? Well, there was a man named John in Ephesus who many believe was the Apostle John. It was said that he would go around saying, "Little children, love one another," which is something, of course, John said in his epistles. He lived in Ephesus from the mid-80s until just shortly after 100 AD. So a lot of people think that that John is John the Apostle. Now, I would really question that, and I would question it because some of the stories about the John of Ephesus don't match up with the real John. A lot of what we know of the John of Ephesus comes from Eusebius. And in Eusebius 141, and of course this is an English translation, Eusebius didn't write in English, he was writing in the second century, but he wrote, "In Asia, great luminaries sleep who shall rise on the last day, the day of the Lord's advent, when he is coming with glory from heaven and shall search out all his saints, such as Philip. Again there is John, who leant back on the Lord's breast, who became a sacrificing priest, wearing a mitre." A mitre is a priestly garment. Well, would John the Apostle, really have become a priest? He wasn't a Levite, and he knew he had no business being a priest, particularly not once the temple was destroyed. So why would he have become a priest? Then Eusebius 138, he writes this, "One day when John arrived at the bathhouse for a bath and found Cerinthus was inside, he leapt from the spot and ran for the door, as he could not endure to be under the same roof. He urged his companions to do the same, calling out, 'Let us get out of here, for fear the place falls in, now that Cerinthus, the enemy of truth, is inside.'" Now, why was this John so against Cerinthus? Well, we read in Eusebius 138, "Cerinthus declares that after the resurrection, the kingdom of Christ will be on earth, and that carnal humanity will dwell in Jerusalem, once more enslaved to lusts and pleasures. And in his enmity towards the scriptures of God and his anxiety to lead men astray, Cerinthus foretells of a period of 1,000 years given to wedding festivities." So Eusebius thinks that Cerinthus was disgusting and John rejected him because he believes in 1,000-year reign of Christ from Jerusalem. But consider that it was John himself in Revelation 20 and verse 4 who wrote about this. He wrote, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So it was John himself who taught the 1,000 years of Christ's reign. And yet this John of Ephesus ran out of a bathhouse, said the roof was going to cave in because someone was there who believed that. Now, I'm not saying that everything Cerinthus believed was true. I think he had some false doctrine. But I think that this shows that this John of Ephesus is a very suspicious character as far as being the real Apostle John was concerned. Now, I think most revealing that the John of Ephesus wasn't the Apostle John is the fact that the John of Ephesus is said to have died in his bed. And those who wrote of him said he was the only apostle who did so. But could John have been the only apostle who died in his bed? I don't believe so. See, the Lord Jesus had something to say about this. In Matthew chapter 20, and starting in verse 20, we have the story of when James and John with their mother came to the Lord to ask him something, and they asked through their mother, very courageous of them, but she asked, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom." Well, the Lord Jesus answered, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Well, I think there's no doubt about it. The Lord had already been baptized with water. He wasn't talking about that. He was talking about the cup and the baptism of his death. Now, they have no idea, so they answer, "We are able," in their ignorance. See, they want this position they're trying to get. So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." So the Lord says, "I will grant you my cup and my baptism, but I can't grant you this position you're asking for." Now, I think there's no doubt about it that what he means by cup and baptism is a martyr's death. Both James and John were going to die a martyr's death. Now, we know that James did, because we read about him dying a martyr's death in Acts chapter 12. But John, we never read about his death in Scripture. But however he died, I believe he died a martyr's death. The Lord said so. And so since the John of Ephesus died in his bed, I don't believe he could possibly be the John of Scripture. So when was the Gospel of John written? Well, I believe we have the most positive clue from the book of John itself. In John chapter 5 and verse 2, it says, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches." Now we know that in 70 AD, when the Roman general Titus destroyed Jerusalem, that he leveled it to the ground. And it said, perhaps it's just kind of a fiction, but it said that it was so level to the ground that Titus drove his chariot through the city, and he didn't even have to swerve around any of the rubble because it was all so completely leveled flat. Well, I don't know if that is true or not, but one thing is for sure, and that is that there was no longer a sheep gate or a pool at Jerusalem once it was destroyed. But John here in John 5:2 says, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, called in the Hebrew Bethesda," as if it still existed. So I think this shows us from internal evidence most positively that John was written before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So I don't believe that there is any reason to think that John was written later than the other Gospels. I don't think that it contains any myths. I think it contains truths. So why is it so different from the other three Gospels? Why was the book of John written? I think that's the question we have to ask, because its purpose for being written will tell us why it's written as it's written. Now, John himself tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, I think this shows us the purpose of the Gospel of John, and that is that it is presenting Jesus Christ as God. Now, if we would contrast this with the other Gospels, I believe that the Gospel of Matthew is written to present Jesus Christ as Israel's king, as the king. Mark is written to present Christ as God's servant, God's faithful servant. Luke is written to present Christ as the perfect man, God's perfect man. And John is written to present Christ as God himself. And so when we combine all four of those Gospels, we get the perfect four-sided picture of Jesus Christ and the truth about him, that he is king and yet servant, man and yet God. Now, as we look at these four, which one stands out among all four of them? Well, I think the fact that Jesus Christ is God stands out. And I think just from the fact that that's what John is about, as in contrast to the other three, should tell us right off the bat that John would be very different from the other three Gospels. And we shouldn't be at all surprised that it's different. But I also believe that John's Gospel is different because John is written as a treatise. Now, anyone who's gone to grad school knows that you have to write, in order to graduate with a master's degree or a PhD, you have to write a thesis. And in that thesis, you present some premise that you are trying to support. For example, if you're trying to get a master's or PhD in a science field, you're probably presenting some research you made and conclusions you made from that research, and you're trying to defend your conclusions. If you're going for a degree in literature, perhaps you have some new idea about some particular literary author and why he wrote or what his message was, and you present that in your thesis. And then, when you're trying to get a degree, you will present a thesis defense while you stand in front of professors and try to defend your basic premise of your thesis, that your findings are correct, or that at least they're legitimate, they deserve consideration. And if the professors agree, then you get your master's or your PhD. Well, I believe that John's Gospel is written much like a thesis, much like one of these theses that a grad student would write. Now, what is his premise that he's trying to support through his thesis? Well, I think we'd find it in John chapter 20 and verse 31, where he says this, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." In other words, John is telling us the reason I'm writing this book is so that you may believe two things. So these two things are his premise. First of all, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the anointed Savior that God sent into the world. Second of all, that Jesus is the Son of God. That is, that he is God in human form. So that when you believe these two things about Jesus Christ, he says, you will have life in his name. You may have life in his name if you believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. So I believe that that's John's purpose in writing, is to produce believers in the fact that Jesus is the Christ and that Jesus is the Son of God, and to defend those two premises. Now, who was the audience of the Gospel of John? Well, I think that's told to us in John chapter 20 and verse 31 as well, that the audience is anyone who reads, anyone who may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you pick up the Gospel of John and you read it, you are one who John wants to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He's trying to produce believers, and he's trying to produce believers in all who read. Now, how does the way that John has written reflect John's purpose, his premise that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Well, I would point out various ways. For one thing, the miracles in John. Now, they're never actually called miracles, or the Greek word for miracles. They're always called signs. And there's eight of them. Now, these eight signs are not just presented to present miracles, but they are presented to support John's premise. In other words, these signs either will point to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, or else they'll point to the fact that he is the Son of God. But these are all signs pointing to his premise. Now, there are also many intellectual arguments in John, arguing that Jesus is more than just a man, that he's God. Now, we know from the Bible that signs are important for Jews, whereas intellect, knowledge, wisdom is important for Greeks. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22 tells us this. When Paul writes, "For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom." So I think John is presenting signs for the Jews and wisdom for the Greeks. And that's because he wants all to be able to read his gospel and believe it. And Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So here we have presented Christ and him crucified. Now, some Jews might stumble at that. Some Greeks, some intellectuals might think it's foolishness. But for those of us who believe, this is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, the characters in John, how do they relate to John's purpose? Well, I think the characters in the book of John aren't just characters in a story of Christ's life, but rather the characters become witnesses to John's great premise. Many of the characters in John believe, and so John will examine why did these characters believe, and to try to encourage us to believe as well. Sometimes John will present people who didn't believe, and he'll ask, why did these people not believe, and show why their reasons for not believing weren't legitimate. So the characters in the book of John are all witnesses to John's premise. Now, the stories chosen in John, they aren't just presented to present a clear picture, a complete story of the life of Christ. No, no. This isn't a storybook. Every story in the Gospel of John is chosen because it illustrates in some way the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They're all chosen as relating to John's great purpose. So ultimately, I believe that the Gospel of John was written at about the same time as the other Gospels. And it differs from them, not due to the fact that it was written at a different time, but due to its very different purpose. It was written to present Jesus as the Christ and Jesus as the Son of God, and to produce believers in that, in John's great theme. So in the weeks ahead, let us study this book of John and see what we can find in this book to believe. And I pray that by the time we're done, all who hear my voice will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We'll close the book at that point. But if you've enjoyed what you've heard today, and you'd like to learn more, and you'd like help getting to know God through the careful study of his word, the Bible, feel free to write to me. Email nathan@knowinggodandtheword.org. You can ask me questions or ask to be put on my mailing list, wherein I send out weekly Bible studies attempting to get to know God through His Word, just like on this radio program. You can also write to me through postal mail. Nathan at Knowing God in the Word, P.O. Box 461, Prior Lake, Minnesota, 55372. You'll not be solicited for funds in any way when you write, although your donations are always appreciated. So feel free to contact us. Thank you.
The Book of John. To learn of the characters, the stories, to learn just who it is that is the Creator, to understand that the purpose of this gospel is to produce believers in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Nathan, for your introduction to the Book of John. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the Book of John with a focus on the one who it is the Bible calls the Word. Thank you for joining us today. We trust that you have been edified and encouraged by this program. For more information on the program, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now. We look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.